I want to read the passage from verse 22 to verse 27, and then we'll set the context and look again at this portrait of Paul the pastor. It says in verse 22, "And now behold, Paul speaking, I go bound in the Spirit." And we'll come back to that. We don't know if it's the Holy Spirit or Paul's human spirit. And even though we can't distinguish which it is, it doesn't really matter because I believe the Holy Spirit was in Paul and working together with his human spirit, giving him a desire to go to Jerusalem. So he says, "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. I don't know the things that befall me there. I don't know what the future holds." He might have gone on to say, "But I know who holds the future," because he's actually living here by faith. "The only thing I do know," verse 23, "is that the Holy Spirit is witnessing in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me," Paul said, "neither count I my life dear unto me, that I may finish my course with joy and the race that God has set before me." Now, I want you to note that "I might finish my course with joy and the ministry," or the path that God has given me, "that I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. It's on the end of the third missionary journey, and Paul has been collecting an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's been going in the areas of Greece, which is Achaia in the south and Macedonia in the north. And he's traveling on this third missionary journey. He's on his way back now. And he has come to this seaport little town of Miletus. And it's about 20 miles inland from Miletus is the city of Ephesus. And Paul had spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus establishing that church. But he wants to get fastly to Jerusalem. He wanted to get there for the Passover. It didn't happen. Now he wants to get there for Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, and he's hoping to get there. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if we go back for just a moment, I want to remind you of the ministry of Paul the Apostle as he meets with these elders at Ephesus. I want you to go back to verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church." And I talked to you about the elders being pastors, that they're called elders, they're called bishops, sometimes translated overseers, and they're also called pastors. When he uses the phrase in verse 28, "feed the flock of God," we get our word pastor, the flock of God. So it's one individual called an elder, a pastor, or a bishop, or an overseer. Now, notice the things that Paul makes mention about his ministry. His motive was, in verse 19, that he was serving the Lord. So, number one, Paul was a servant of the Lord. He wasn't serving man. He was serving the Lord. Now, that's really important for us to catch. At the foundation of all our ministries is we're doing it as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Paul said, "If I'm the servant of man, I cannot be the servant of Christ." It's so important that we have that as our motive. We're serving God and for his glory. And then secondly, the manner of his ministry was humility. Notice in verse 19, he says, "I'm doing this with all humility." There's always a danger when God begins to use us that we'll be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. But Paul says, "I'm doing it in humility." And then notice the method in his message, verse 20 and 21. He says in verse 20, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you," which is going to be a great parallel to verse 27 when we get there in conclusion tonight, that he says there, "I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God." So Paul didn't pick and choose what he wanted to preach and teach. He was bound to declare to them the whole counsel of God, and he showed them by his life, verse 20, "And I have showed you and then he also had taught them. So he was by example and by his teaching. You know, something really stood out to me today as I was reading again these passages, that when Paul talks about himself as a pastor and as a minister, he keeps coming back and back and back again to this reoccurring theme that his life was an example. His life was an example. His life was an example. I think that we bought kind of into it as the church, the culture, that you can separate what the man is and what his message is. We have that with politicians today. Their lives morally can be a wreck, but we thought, well, we like their policies or we'll accept what they're doing. And maybe we accept that with the businessman or maybe with the doctor or something like that. But it's sad that it's creeped into the ministry to where, oh, well, he's such a gifted speaker and he's such a dynamic orator and he's such a wonderful pastor. It doesn't matter if he's got these moral failures or these collapses in his life. But in the Bible, it's always being held up that the pastor is to be an example of the believer. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Be thou an example of the believers." You are to be, as a Christian, an example to other believers of what a believer is to be. But especially those who preach the word, they need to live by the word. So the key characteristic of successful leadership is that they live exemplary lives. And then notice verse 20, "I've taught you." So there's example, and then there's the teaching of the scriptures. And we get that again tonight. And then his ministry was to all Jew and Greek. And his message, verse 21, was repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we move to a new section of this farewell speech to these Ephesian elders. As Paul meets on the beach at Miletus with these pastors, Paul now in verse 22 to 27 begins to talk about his present ministry and about his philosophy of ministry. Now let me make a distinction very important for you. What we have quite often in the church today is men in ministry who have orthodoxy. Their doctrine is sound or biblical, but their practice is not. And I know that seems pretty bizarre, but it can happen. For pragmatic reasons, they don't really practice a biblical philosophy of ministry. There's a real tendency today to want to grow a successful church. Let me tell you something. In God's economy, there are no big preachers and there are no small churches. You got that? No big preachers and no small churches. God cares about even little congregations. They're churches of Christ. He cares about them. But what happens is a lot of times a man will leave a biblical philosophy of ministry. If you interviewed him, he would be orthodox, but in his practice, it's not really a biblical philosophy of ministry. So I believe that a pastor should get his cue on what he is to be and do from the Bible, not from the culture. That a pastor should go to the Bible and discover, what am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? What is the church supposed to be? What is the church supposed to do? That all that we believe for life and godliness comes to us from the Word of God. So as Paul opens his heart, he gives us five pictures. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. They're quite fascinating about the pastorate or about the ministry. It's particularly referring to these elders at Ephesus and his own life in his present ministry, but it relates to all of us as well. So five pictures Paul paints of pastoral ministry. The first picture is that of an accountant. Now, I want you to see that in verse 24. He says, "None of these things move me, neither count," there's the concept, "neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry for which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, Paul says in verse 22, "I am bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." Those of you that know the story of the book of Acts and the life of Paul, you know that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, what happens? He gets arrested. He gets thrown into prison. He gets put on a ship and he gets sent to Rome. Now, that's his heart's desire to see Rome, but he didn't know he would go there as a prisoner. Sometimes God's plans are different than ours. God puts it in Paul's heart to go to Rome, and so he has him arrested, has him put in prison, and then he has him shipped by via the Roman government all the way to Rome. You know, God's kind of into economics, too. He saved Paul a bunch of money. He didn't go first class. He went in chains, but God fulfilled his desire. But what happened was, is as Paul's going on his way to Jerusalem, he kept getting these warnings that he would be arrested, that he would be persecuted, that he would be opposed, and that he would be facing opposition and persecution and maybe even death. I want to show it to you. Look at chapter 21 and verse 4. On the way back, Paul says, finding certain disciples, we tarried for 7 days. He's in Tyre, along the northern coast of Israel, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is what confuses people. You say, well, here the Holy Spirit is warning Paul, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But Paul says, I'm bound in the Spirit, I'm going to do it. Then notice as they come down in the text of verse 8, he says, the next day we were with Paul's company, we that were with Paul's company, we departed and we came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, was one of the seven, and we abode with him. Remember back in Acts chapter 6, we had the seven deacons chosen to wait on tables. One of them was Stephen, and he became an evangelist. Well, Paul's stopping to hang out at Philip's house, or not Stephen, but Philip. He had Stephen and Philip. Philip was the evangelist that went down to Samaria. And it says that he had seven daughters that prophesied. Notice it says there, and the same men abode four daughters, virgins, verse 9, which did prophesy. And we tarried there for many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's belt, King James says girdle, and bound his own hands and his feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and he shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Now when the believers heard these things, we and they that are of the place, we begged him, that is, we begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered and said, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Go back with me to chapter 20 and verse 24. So Paul says, I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, verse 22, and the Holy Ghost is witnessing that in every city I go to, that bonds and afflictions await me. You say, what kind of a crazy man is this? Paul had a desire. Now, the word bound in the Spirit means that I'm just held fast by chains. It means that there's no way out of it. I'm just being driven. I'm just got this strong urge and desire to go to Jerusalem. I believe that that was placed on his heart by God. But he says, I don't really know all that's involved. All I know is when I get there, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be put into prison. Now, we would be going the opposite direction, right? We would be going the opposite direction as fast as we can. But Paul said, I believe this is God's will. But this is what confuses people. They conclude that God is telling him not to go because of the warnings. And that's not necessarily the case. I believe that what we have here in these passages is that God is telling him what's going to happen, but God is not forbidding him to go. There's a big difference. God isn't saying, don't go. He's actually just saying, this is what's going to happen when you do go. Now, we might say, well, why would God tell him that? Well, when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus and Ananias came and laid hands on him, the Lord actually said to then Saul, he says, I will show him what great things he will suffer for my name's sake. You know, when you serve the Lord, life isn't always easy. Life can be very difficult. It can be very hard. But when you're called by God, you can't do anything else but follow that will and calling of God. You don't pull back. You don't shirk back. You don't get in fear that, oh no, it's going to be difficult. Oh no, there's going to be opposition. Oh no, people will persecute me. You have to say, I believe God's called me and I know it's going to be difficult. He's made it clear, but I'm going to follow his path and his purpose for my life. In Philippians chapter 4, there was the man Epaphroditus, who it says that he gambled with his life to fulfill the believers in Philippi, their lack of service toward Paul. And Paul says here in verse 24, I want you to notice it, he says, none of these things move me. They wept, they wept, they cried. They said, please, Paul, don't go. And he says, well, what are you trying to, you're trying to make me not go? You're trying to move me? He said, none of these things move me. But notice the phrase, verse 24, I count not my life dear to myself. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Why? So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. What an amazing statement that is. Paul says, I'm willing to die if need be, even in Jerusalem, and I count not my life dear unto me. Again, Philippians chapter 3 as well, where Paul talked about his priorities and that he came to know Christ and everything else was refuse, that I might win him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. So Paul was willing to give his life to fulfill the ministry that God had called him to. So what happens is Paul looks at his bank account of his life. He opens the books of his life, and he realized that it was more important for him to do God's will and to follow God's will, even though there would be persecution and trouble and difficulty. Heard the story of a missionary by the name of James Colvert. He was a young missionary many, many years ago that was going to the Fijian Islands to reach the heathens on Fiji. And I've been there and I can imagine 100 years ago what it might have been like on the Fijian Islands. And the captain of the boat, before he left him and his missionary team off, said, look, you will certainly be killed by these wild natives. All of you will be killed. You'll be wiped out. You won't survive. You're going to die. And this young missionary said to the captain, he says, we already died before we came. I love that. You know, the Bible says that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, one of our primary natures is self-preservation, is to take care of ourselves, to protect ourselves. But Paul says, listen, I'm willing to do whatever. I'm not going to think about myself or live but for myself or try to preserve myself. I count not my life dear to myself. And the reason was that he wanted to finish the race. So the first picture is that of an accountant. He says, when I look at my life, I don't value it. I value doing the will of God. Someone said the reason we are not effective in our Christian service is that we value our lives far more than we do our witness. I like that. Where we're worried more about our lives than we are our witness or our comfort over obedience to God and his will for us. Second image he gives is in verse 24 as well, and that is that of a runner. So first he's an accountant, then he's a runner. In the statement he makes, verse 24, that I might finish my course with joy. Paul mentions three things in verse 24, my life, my course, and my ministry. My life, my course, and my ministry. And Paul saw them all as gifts from God, and we should as well. God's given us our life, he's given us our course, and he's given us a ministry and we need to run that race. Interesting, when he came to the end of his life, and by the way, Paul was only going to live at this point for another 10 years. Can you imagine if you knew that you only had 10 years left? What would you do with your time? Paul only had 10 years left, and when he wrote 2 Timothy, he comes to the fourth chapter, and he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. So I've fought the fight, he's a wrestler, I've run the race, he's a runner, I've kept the faith, I haven't given up, and I've finished my course, and therefore there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me and for all those who love his appearing. But notice that he does his ministry and finishes the course with joy. So we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord with humility, and we serve the Lord with fidelity, and we serve the Lord with joy. And then we move to the third picture, verse 24, is that of a steward. This is my favorite. In verse 24, he says, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, catch that phrase, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify. So he's both a steward, God has entrusted the ministry to him, and he's a witness, I need to testify of what God has done in my life. So the minister or the pastor, and I believe that we as individual Christians are stewards. Now, we don't understand this concept today. But in the Bible days, if you were a wealthy landowner and you had lots of servants and you had lots of animals and lots of property and lots of money and lots of things to do, and you were busy kind of traveling around doing your job, you needed someone to manage that. You needed someone to oversee your servants and made sure they're getting paid and made sure they're doing their job and made sure that their work schedules were laid out. It was what we would call a manager today. So what you would do is you would entrust your estate, you would trust all your money, you would trust all your servants, you would entrust all your property to your steward. None of it belonged to the steward. He was only a manager. But the owner would go away, then he would come back, and the steward would have to give a report to the owner about what he did with his goods. So this concept is now transferred over to the minister, and it's very simple. God has entrusted to the pastor his word, and the pastor is to dispense his word to the people of God, to the household of God, faithfully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bible says that we're called to be ministers who are stewards. Turn with me real quick, if you want, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. Paul said, so let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ, and there's our word, stewards of the mysteries of God. So how should we view Paul and the pastorate? As stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found what? Faithful. Not talented, but faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or other man's judgment. So we don't judge, we don't let men judge us. Verse 4, we don't judge ourselves, but the Lord judges us. He says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I hereby justified. Verse 4, but he that judges me is the Lord. Now he goes on, continues to talk about the ministry as a steward. Go back with me to Acts chapter 20. So what a pastor is to do is to be faithful to preach the word, to teach the word, and to dispense the word. But you know that God has entrusted you with his word? It'd be like Jesus shows up at your house and hands you a Bible and he tells you, now I'm trusting you to take this message and tell other people about it. It's my word, but you're going to be the steward, and I'm going to come back, and when I come back, you're going to have to give an account to me on what you did. Remember the parable Jesus told about the unjust steward who buried that treasure in the ground? And when the master came back, he just gave him his treasure back. He didn't invest it in the bank, or he didn't expand it or do anything with it. And he was in trouble with the master because he didn't use the faithful stewardship that God had entrusted to him. God has given you a gift. God's given you talents. God's given you abilities. God's given you opportunities. What are you doing with them? Maybe God wants you to be a steward of his word to your family or in your marriage or with your children. Or maybe God has put you in an office and there's other people there that need to hear the good news. And God says, I've entrusted you with my word. These people need to hear it. You need to spread the good news because one day we'll be accountable to God. We'll have to testify to him. So the steward picture. Now the fourth picture is that of a herald. So first we're accountants, then we're runners, then we're a steward, and now we're a herald. Notice verse 25. He says, and now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching, there's the word, the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. The word preaching there, we get our word herald from it. It's a Greek word keruso. It means to proclaim. Now, again, you need to understand the culture and the time. In those days, they didn't have newspapers. Praise God for that, I guess. They didn't have CNN or Fox News or ABC News or NBC News. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have social media. They didn't have radio. They didn't have any way to spread the news. So if a king had a proclamation and he wanted people in his kingdom to get a message, they didn't even have the printed page. So you know what they did? They hired a guy that worked officially for the king, and he would go out. You see it kind of the old Robin Hood kind of in this kind of, you know, merry old England thing where he would blow a trumpet and they would say, hear ye, the king has a proclamation. And then they would roll the scroll out and they would read the message from the king, and all the townspeople would gather to listen to the herald. His name wasn't Harold, he was a herald. So he would say, hear ye, the king's message. Now when he delivered the message, he had no right to change the message. When the king handed him the message and said, I want you to go read it, he didn't say, let me check it first. Oh, I can fix that. Oh, I'm going to correct that. Oh, this is no good. I'm going to take that. I'm going to change this a little bit. He wasn't to mess with the king's message. He was only to proclaim it. Both these images of the steward means that we faithfully share God's word. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. And the herald, that we faithfully proclaim God's word, that we don't add to it, and we don't take away from it. So he is to just herald the word. This is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. He said, preach the word. Same Greek word, keruso. Herald the word. Don't just preach on psychology or philosophy or own ideas, current events or political things, or modern trends, or what's happening in the world today. Just take my word and herald it, proclaim it. The gospel is not good views, it's good news, and it needs to just be proclaimed. And he's to preach the word with all long-suffering and doctrine. And he tells them why, because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust or desires, they'll heap to themselves preachers having itching ears, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be given unto fables. But you watch in all things. You endure afflictions. You do the work of an evangelist. You make full proof of your ministry. This is the same thing Paul's talking about himself. He talks about the afflictions and the problems that await him. But you have to be a faithful steward and witness and a herald and preach the word. Notice verse 25, preaching the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Not only does he preach the gospel to the unbelievers, but he teaches the word of God to the believers. But there's a fifth and last image, and it's in verse 26 and 7. And that's the image of a watchman, of a watchman. Notice in verse 26, he says there, "Wherefore I take you to record this day." So now he's actually kind of given a solemn declaration. I want you to write this down. I want you to record this, that I am pure from the blood of all men. He had a clear conscience. He had ministered there for 3 years, and he had done what God had called him to do. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Earlier said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable." That's the mark of a true minister. I didn't water it down. I didn't delete it. I didn't make it palatable. I didn't take out what might be offensive to you. I shunned not to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, notice in verse 26, this image of a watchman is taken from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, and in other Old Testament places. And again, you need to understand what a watchman is. It's not a person that fixes watches, okay? So we have a steward, we have a herald, and now we have a watchman. In the ancient world, they had cities. And what they would do is they would actually put watchmen on the walls. And the watchmen would look out and they would keep an eye, kind of like the Coast Guard today, cruising the coast, watching our coast to keep it secure, or the Border Patrol, they're like watchmen. And so the watchman would stand upon the wall of the city, and if he saw an enemy coming or some threatening army coming, his job was to warn the citizens of the town that there's danger coming. Very simple, right? So now here's the pastor, and the pastor is to be a watchman on the wall. That doesn't mean I walk around on the roof of the church, although we do keep our eye on the premises. But he's talking about in the spiritual realm, that the pastor spiritually over this flock keeps a watchful eye out for predators. This is a flock, and Satan comes as a wolf to devour the sheep. And so the pastor has to watch out for people who will bring in false teaching and false doctrine and heresy, cause division. He's the watchman, and he has to warn the congregation. Now, this is this part of ministry that is so lost in our modern church today. A lot of popular pastors won't do this. They don't want to name cults. They don't want to label false teachers. They don't want to warn people. You know, a simple illustration, when you have little children at home, and maybe in the garage or in the kitchen, you have things that are harmful for them, maybe poisons or cleaners that you don't want kids to get to, what do? You put lock tops on them, you put them up high where the kids can't get them, you make sure you label them, "Don't drink, poisonous," and you want to protect the kids from those danger things, right? So that's what a pastor's job is to do. But this is something that's not popular today because we have again bought the culture that we're not to say anything negative about anyone else. We've got this pluralistic concept that everything is equally valid, everything is okay, we need to be tolerant, no one's right, no one's wrong, and who do you think you are to say this man's doctrine is an error, or this ministry is wrong, and that's not right for you to criticize them. And I understand that. There is a point where we can become critical or fault-finding, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 told us not to do that. And I don't know people's hearts or motives, but Jesus did say, you will know them by their fruit, and we should be discerning about the content and the doctrine in which they're preaching. A lot of times Christians aren't thinking that way. I have people come up to me all the time from this church, this senator, this ministry, and say, "Oh, I was listening to so-and-so, or I like so-and-so, or I watched this person on TV." And immediately I know that a lot of what they're getting is poisonous and dangerous. So I try to be as tactful as I can, but on the other hand, I want to speak the truth in love. I'm not attacking any other individual. Now, I'm going to go into this more next week. And I will next week go into some specific things that I want to warn you about, because I want you to go down to verse 28 for just a moment, and we'll wrap this up. He says, "But take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood." Verse 29, "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you day and night with tears." That's a pastor. That's a shepherd. He was a watchman on the wall. Now, in that imagery, again, what would you think if you went to bed at night knowing the watchman was on the wall, if any enemies were approaching, that he would be warning you, and lo and behold, he fell asleep. He was sleeping on the job, and the enemy approached and took the city and wiped you all out. That would be a disaster, wouldn't it? Well, a lot of pastors are sleeping on the wall. They're sleeping on the wall. They're not awake. They're not vigilant. They're not sober. You know, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, God says, "His watchmen are blind, they're ignorant, they're dumb dogs." This is God speaking about these prophets that fall asleep and live only serving themselves. "They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain and for his own quarter." This is one of the heartbreaks of God, that God has placed men over the church to be a watchman, but they are greedy dogs. They're sleeping, and they're in it for themselves. This is, again, as I said, something that is so unpopular in our culture today, but yet it is biblical. That's why when I say that you need to have a biblical ministry, it involves this watchtower on the wall concept of protecting God's people from things that are detrimental and dangerous. So notice he says in verse 27 in closing, "I have not because of it shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Everything in God's word I have talked to you about. If the Bible teaches about hell, I told you about hell. If the Bible talks about holiness, I've taught you about holiness. If the Bible talks about the rapture of the church, I've taught on the rapture of the church. If the Bible talks about the second coming, if the Bible talks about the bema seat of Christ, the Bible talks about the sanctified life, the spirit-filled life, talks about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, all of those doctrines. See, the danger is a lot of pastors will ride hobby horses. We do a series on marriage, and we do a series on spiritual warfare, then we do a series on prophecy, then we come back to do a series on how to be rich and how to make money and marriage and raising children and prophecy and spiritual warfare, because that's the topics that people like. Based on my topic I'm preaching here at Revival will determine how many people show up for church. I could preach sermons that will draw bigger crowds. If we had a marquee out front and I preached a sermon on how to be rich, wow, I want to hear that. How to be healthy and wealthy, how to have a happy marriage. And I preached on how to have a happy marriage. But there's a lot of other things in the Bible. This is why I don't poll the congregation to find out what you want me to preach about. Because I preach God's word. I want to minister to your needs. I believe that the best way to meet your needs is to share with you God's word, for you to get strong in the Word. I believe that when you know your Bible, you'll be closer to the Lord, and God will bless your marriage, God will bless your job, God will bless you in every area of your life as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I believe God will bless you. But if I pull away from that, I try to minister to these other areas, then I'm neglecting my responsibility as a faithful steward and a herald of God's word. So regardless of the consequences, Paul shared the whole counsel of God. When the Bible talks about divorce, I'm going to talk about divorce. When the Bible talks about sexual purity, I'm going to talk about sexual purity. When the Bible talks about the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, I'm not going to water that down. I'm going to teach what the Bible teaches. I have a responsibility to God who has called me to this ministry to be faithful to His Word. That's what motors me. That's what motivates me. So if you want God's Word, nothing more, nothing less, that's what my commitment is to. Now, let me wrap this up with three important lessons from the life of St. Paul. And we'll continue this text next week. Number one, Paul had an unshakable commitment to God and to his people, the church. So should we. Paul had an unshakable commitment to God and to his people, the church. Even as I see people in the church today, they love the Lord, but they lack a commitment to the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Paul had an unshakable commitment to God and to the church, the family of God. Secondly, Paul had an unshakable commitment to the proclamation of God's word. So should we. He had an unshakable commitment. He never wavered from the proclamation of God's word, and neither should we. And then thirdly, Paul's commitment transcended his concern for self. Paul's commitment transcended his concern for self. In verse 24, neither do I count my life dear to myself. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, can you imagine if we had more Paul the Apostles today in the church? Commitment to God and to the church, commitment to preaching the word, and more concerned about the glory of God and the ministry of God than they are themselves and self-advancing their own lives. You know, I believe that the world would be transformed if God's people simply cared more about obedience to God and the will of God and the glory of God and the preaching of God's word than they were what people think about me, what people are going to do to me, how it's going to affect me. I may lose my job. I may lose my friends. People may not like me. Instead of saying, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Set my heart on fire for you, O God. Use me for your glory. I believe that we could see the world turned right side up for Jesus Christ. Amen.